All right, a couple of announcements before we begin. I got a call today that was a little bit unexpected, so there will be no Bible class tomorrow night. We have visitors coming in, but right about class time. So, at any rate, and since I'm responsible for helping them get a place to stay, I figured I better not just leave them sitting on my front porch. Also, Sunday, after class, have a lunch at the Blair's house. We're probably doing chicken of some sort. So you can see Dina if you would like to bring a side dish. We need to get a head count, so if you're here, you know, email them or email Rich maybe and let him know that you're coming for certain or that you'll be there. Because I suspect, you know, we'll quit around noon and probably be down there ready to go by 12:30 or so. So it's only a half hour, but we will do that on Sunday. So again, see Dina if you want to contribute side dishes, drinks, whatever, desserts, that kind of thing. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 7, and in your notes to the doctrine of emotions. We are under Roman numeral 8. Here, the positive and negative emotions and the fact that these things are not always pleasant. All right, well, it's time to prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word. We recognize that God has provided all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have a perfect salvation from the point of faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, in phase two, we still have to deal with the indwelling sin nature, which is functional and active in every one of us. And, of course, to which we succumb from time to time. Well, God has provided the rapid recovery system whereby the believer does not have to stay out of fellowship. He can simply name that sin to God and be instantly restored to fellowship. And, again, all of this is non-experiential. Just because you sin, you may not feel out of fellowship. Or just because you rebound, you may not, quote, feel in fellowship. These are spiritual realities and, as such, are true whether people feel them or not. So it's time to make sure that you are prepared. Having gotten here, assembly is the first part of it. Now get in fellowship if necessary and prepare to focus your attention and concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can continue to take in your word with the recognition that this is the agent of phase two sanctification. This is the means of our spiritual growth, and you have provided all things so that we can function in the local church under the ministry of the pastor teacher through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, so that we can be built up in all things and more closely reflect the thinking and then, of course, the behavior of our Savior. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are under dealing here with the positive and negative emotions. One of the things that I kind of looking over this, having seen some of this new things I kind of wanted to look at, is that I didn't spend enough time in here, I think, dealing with the fact that the positive type emotions are, of course, beneficial. They help us. They encourage us. They build us up. That was one of the things I was reading, and I may forward it out rather than try to incorporate it here. I'm not going to incorporate it now. But this matter of feeling awe. So we got to see that this week. Everybody was real awe-inspired. It was a... As one woman put it, a life-changing experience. Well, you have got a poor life if that was a life-changing experience for you. You don't have much of a life. I'm sorry, the eclipse was okay, but not a life-changing experience. Didn't make me a believer or anything like that. So, as we pointed out here, you're going to have the full spectrum of emotions. Unfortunately, we have to learn how to deal with them, the positive and the negative. Here are clear examples in F, and that's where we are at point F, of the, quote, negative emotions being the correct doctrinal response. Obviously, we should know, I think, the positive things, love, peace, joy, internal contentment, these types of things. These are things that we know believers should be experiencing. That's a part of the package of the fruit of the Spirit. But in other cases, the, quote, negative emotions might be the right thing. And we're up to Romans 7:15 here. We looked at anger last night. Jesus was angry, certainly. We're told to be angry, but do not sin. So anger can quickly deteriorate from righteous indignation into a sinful judging or into sinful behavior, revenge tactics, and these sorts of things. So we have to be on top of that and stay clear of those. Hate, we're looking at Romans 7:15, the one we are up to. Here's what I call the curse of the positive believer. The positive believer can't be happy, really, running under their sin nature. It's a misery. It does not make us happy. And what I am doing, Paul says, I do not understand. I cannot figure it out, actually, is the idea. For I am not practicing what I would like to do. But I am doing the very thing that I hate. And what does he hate? He hates his sin nature and he hates being under it. And this is the correct response. Believers that don't mind being under their sin nature are maladjusted. This should be something that is common for every believer. You can also see Jude 23 and Revelation 2:6. Revelation 2:6 talks about, I believe, the Ephesians hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus said, I also hate. So if you hate the same things the Lord hates, you're in good shape. And that's where our thinking is to line up with. This you do have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Fear, the primary emphasis on this, of course, is the fear of the Lord. This is not sinful fear, but to say that, well, God doesn't want us to fear him is to contradict the Bible. The Bible makes it plain that we should have a healthy fear of God. And this isn't just a matter of they want to reduce this merely to awe. Awe is part of it. But it's more than that. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And of course, the fool is the opposite of the person who fears the Lord. And the person who does not have a healthy fear of God may find out the hard way that they should have had. And that is not going to be pleasant. Matthew 10:28, I believe that's where the Lord tells us not to fear those certain people. Well, people in general, in fact. I believe this is the one about that. Yeah, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And the word destroy does not mean annihilation. That word itself does not. Apolumi means to render something inoperative, to make it cease from the function for which it was intended. It means to dismantle it in some sense. But this is not annihilation in hell. This is conscious torment forever in hell. And that people really, that should strike fear into the heart that God can do this. Romans 11:20. Here the believers are told, well, specifically in the context here, of course, of the Judy, the Jewish unbelief, the national unbelief of Israel, which, of course, believers, Gentile believers, are not to rejoice over and not to become arrogant about. Do not be conceited, but fear. Fear is the antidote for conceit or arrogance, recognizing that, hey, if God broke them off, he can break me off too. And he will, in fact, the church will be broken off. You can also see Hebrews 4:1, 1 Peter 1:17. Jealousy, Proverbs 6:34. Generally speaking, jealousy is one of these things that we would consider sinful. But in certain cases, it's demanded. It's the proper response. And this is in the context of adultery and fornication outside of marriage. Specifically adultery, And he says in verse 32, the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. For jealousy enrages a man, verse 34. And he will not spare in the day of vengeance. And this is legitimate jealousy. This is the response, the emotional response of a spouse who has been wronged. And spouses are not, jealousy is again not sharing, not wanting to share what's yours. Envy is wanting what somebody else has. So there's a legitimate, you don't share your husband or your wife with other people. And people should feel strongly about this. If they don't, well, you've got to wonder how much they love each other. Because I know how I would feel. And he will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied though you give many gifts. So jealousy, if somebody commits adultery, jealousy is the appropriate response. And unfortunately, jealousy, again, if not checked, and all of that, of course, if under the Mosaic law, if you were caught in these acts, you were executed. So the guy had the right to put you to death if he caught you doing this. Now, today, we'll give him a medal, probably. But otherwise, that we shouldn't. Godly jealousy, 2 Corinthians, this deals with Paul's jealousy for the Corinthians. In fact, any pastor's legitimate jealousy for their congregation. 2 Corinthians 11, 2. You desire to present, I mean, this is why we do what we do. You desire to present every believer complete in Christ. You desire to present them with maximum glory at the bema seat. You desire for them to make it. And when you see believers making bad decisions, doing dumb things, and not taking doctrine as seriously as they should, it's irritating. But even more than that, it spurs this jealousy. That why are you more in love with the cosmos than you are with God? You should be. This is legitimate here. So I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, he says. And he uses a sexual analogy here. I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am fearful that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And really, again, that's what our lives are to be about. Sorrow, we saw that Paul experienced this in Romans about his countrymen. And while we sympathize and have a certain amount of lupe, a certain amount of sorrow, for negative volition in general, I don't have any desire for anybody to go to hell. I don't have any desire to watch believers destroy their lives. I don't have any desire for that at all. And Paul was very sorrowful over his countrymen. Now, there's not a whole lot he can do about it other than pray and present the gospel. That's pretty much it. And he said, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. These are his constant companions because of the negative volition of his countrymen. And that's sad. I mean, it is sad when you run across negative volition, particularly if it was a person who maybe at one time showed some promise, showed some positive volition and all that, and then crashes and burns. It is a sorrowful thing to see. You can also see 2 Corinthians 2, 1 through 9. That's where the Corinthians were dealing with that matter of the incestuous Corinthian. And now they have dealt with it, but they were in the typical Corinthian style. Come down on the wrong side of it every time, pretty much. So Paul still continues to work with these people. Obviously, he sees something in the Corinthian church. He's not willing to give up on them. And as their apostle, he continues to work with them, even though it causes him just a great deal of grief. That's mostly what Paul got out of his relationship with the Corinthians. With sorrow, grief, one problem after another, one failure after another, one goofy idea after another that he has to shoot down. So he writes back here, and in verse 3, the very thing I wrote to you, that when I came I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice. For out of much affliction, he says in verse 4, in anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. And if any has caused sorrow, and here Paul's being very diplomatic. He's talking about the incestuous Corinthian. If any is the incestuous Corinthian whom he's addressing. He has caused sorrow to me, not to me rather, But in some degree, in order not to say, he tells you right here, he's being very careful with his words. He's not coming out and saying exactly everything he wants to say. He's implying it. If any man has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And so, when the Corinthians initially wouldn't deal with this guy and eject him like they should have, Paul finally does that. But then when he repents, changes his mind, breaks off the relationship. And again, I don't see any area where Paul would have said, well, you know, just go out and make this legal and it's fine. I've heard that taught. Well, as long as it's legal, God's for it. I don't think so. I think there's a lot of things that pass for legal that God's not for. And so when he did decide to come back and get his act together, they were slow to take him back. They wanted to keep him out. And Paul said, that's not the response. The response, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Let him know. So initially, the Corinthians demonstrated their maladjustment by rejoicing when they should have been sorrowful. That's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5 there. Paul wrote the first epistle to the Corinthians, causing them sorrow. Well, when you're constantly chewing people out about failures, it tends to wear on them. And that's what he did with the Corinthians a lot, unfortunately. But it has to be addressed and dealt with. If you let these things slide, they tend to snowball. They tend to get worse, not better. Now, on the other hand, as a pastor, you can't become a micromanager where you're just every little detail in the congregation, you're constantly trying to stay on top of. You can't do that anyway. And it's not productive spiritually, I don't think. You have to just teach at a certain level and let the chips fall where they may. If it offends people, it offends them. If it doesn't, encourage them, which you should, then encourages them. So they get a lot of sorrow there. That's in verse 3. So Paul was sorrowful about the fact that the situation existed, and sorrowful that the Corinthians were so disoriented that they did not address a significant doctrinal deviation. And indeed, the purpose of the stern words recorded in 1 Corinthians was to orient them to the truth, not to cause them sorrow. That's the purpose for being difficult with people and calling people to task. It's to line up with the truth, not to make people miserable. That's not our goal. Our goal is so that long term they'll be happy. Because we do not believe, I do not believe, that life lived under the sin nature is a life that's going to have a lot of happiness under it. That's just not the nature of the sin nature. It pays off in death and separation and all these other factors. So that was the reason he writes in such stern terms, and why from time to time I use pretty stern language, because if people don't orient to the truth, they're going to crash and burn. And that's undesirable from my perspective. They finally experienced the legitimate emotion of sorrow when they recognized they were at odds with their spiritual authority and with Bible doctrine. And then F, the incestuous Corinthian was made sorrowful when other believers separated from him. That's part of the doctrine of separation. You are letting people know, I'm not for you and God's not for you. And you need to understand this. That's why we separate from people. It's to make a statement, a spiritual statement. So, and again, to get them to orient, to say, well, you know, perhaps the loss of fellowship, the loss of your goodwill will have a beneficial effect on this person. Because they certainly need something to shake them up if they're that far under the sin nature that you would have to separate from them, you know, whatever their lifestyle choices are. And again, silence by its very deal. Silence implies consent. When you don't address these things, it implies consent. And that's the rule of law. That's not just merely a rule of doctrine. That's the rule of law. So, this produced the desired effect, a change of mind that caused him to abandon his sinful behavior and orient to the sound doctrine he already knew. And that's kind of mentioned later in the book in chapter 7. Verse 10. And again, he never mentions this situation directly after the first epistle to them. And again, it wasn't, I mean, we know he had another epistle prior to this, but we call it First Corinthians. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a change of mind without any regret, leading to deliverance. But the sorrow of the cosmos produces death. The world has its own views of sorrow and all of that. And they're sorrowful about a number of things. But the wrong things many times, unfortunately. Although Job was not under divine discipline, God permitted some very severe testing in his life. that devastated him emotionally. Job chapter 16. And Job deals with this. And as we know, Job handled this for, you know, some period. But he cracked. Cracked under the test. I'm sure all of us have cracked under a test. I have. I'm sure you have too. And when you crack under the test, well, you're done for that time. Till you get back on top of it. And Job, and of course this is why, you know, and you watch people when they do the book of Job, to try to make sense out of this book at every level is an exercise in futility. Because you got to recognize Job and his three friends. Now the fourth guy, Elihu, the younger one. He appears, but again, I haven't done all this, but he appears to be on point. But he's the youngest one, and he doesn't speak till last. But Job and his three other friends are all out of fellowship. So to read this book and say, well, this is divine viewpoint. No, it's not. Do we read the words of Judas and think they're divine viewpoint? Do we read the words of Pilate and think those are the divine viewpoint? Just because words are in the Bible doesn't make them divine viewpoint. You have to study them in the context. Now, I mean, all the Bible is profitable for teaching and all of this, but not everything is, the divine viewpoint is not always there. I mean, it records the fact that people are out of fellowship, like they're trying to trap Jesus and snare him. Is that the divine viewpoint? No. That's unbelievers under their sin natures. So we recognize, you know, the words of Satan are recorded. I don't think those are divine viewpoint. They're not, in fact. Well, Job reproves his comforters, a term that is used advisedly. I have heard many such things, Job says. Verse 2, sorry comforters are you all. Is there no limit to windy words? Or what plagues you that you answer? I too could speak like you if I were in your place. I could compose words against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips could lessen your pain. But he said, this isn't what you guys are doing. And he said, I can talk like you, but you're not very great comforters. Because all you are here is accusing me of some secret sin that's brought this on me. Well, they're all wrong. But they don't see that. This is the self-righteous believer straightening out the poor suffering believer. You're suffering, therefore it must be some sin in your life that we just don't know about. Sin in the life, and that's it. But that's a very superficial view of the Christian life and of life in general and of God even. That every time a person sins, God's up there keeping track and just nailing every person. There's always a retribution every time somebody sins. Clearly, there's not. Clearly, people get away with things. Well, two, he recognizes what they do not, that God has allowed or sent this testing into his life, and that it is not divine discipline for some sin that he had successfully hidden from others. And he said, if I speak, verses 6 through 11 here, if I hold back, what's left me? But now he has exhausted me. You have laid waste all my company. You have shriveled me up. It has become a witness, and my leanness rises up against me. It testifies to my face. His anger has torn me and hunted me down. He has gnashed at me with his teeth. My adversary glares at me. They have gaped at me with their mouth. They have slapped me on the cheek with contempt. They have massed themselves against me. This is poetic language. They're not really beating Job up here. I mean, they are beating him up, but not physically. God hands me over to ruffians and tosses me into the hands of the wicked. And there may be a reference in here, of course, to demonic involvement in all this. I don't know. Again, I haven't done all this, so you can't just pick these things out of the context and say, well, I think this is what it means. Well, you've got to do it in context and figure out what's going on here. So again, he tells them that it's not, you know, that's not it. Well, Job expresses his emotional devastation since he does not understand why God is doing this to him. Have you ever been at a point in your life where you didn't understand what God was doing? Your life wasn't going the way you wanted. You were frustrated and you thought, why? Nobody's ever said why, right? I'm the only one again. I get it. Well, I have. And you can question God all you like. But we have to faith rest the idea that he has, number one, more knowledge, more perspective than we have. But even more than that, that he loves us. That he doesn't just do things arbitrarily. That it is for our eternal good. Now again, that may not mean good in this life necessarily. But ultimately, he will do all that is necessary. So he expresses this in 12 through 17. I was at ease, but he shattered me. And he has grasped me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He has also set me up as his target. His arrows surround me. Without mercy, he splits my kidneys open. He pours out my gall on the ground. And this idea of Job here, that his emotionally, he's devastated. He's getting bitter at God. In fact, he is bitter at God by now. But bitterness is not Job's normal sort of MO. But this is where he got to. And if God runs the roughshod over you, as it seems like is happening here, and offers no explanation, and you know it's not discipline, you know it's not sin in your life, then you have to really wonder, what the hell is he doing? Does he love me? Does he care? Don't you see my crying, my tears, my pain, my emotional devastation? This idea of gall is one of the things that's used for bitterness. The kidneys are used here to express his emotions. He didn't literally split his kidney. He'd die if he did that, literally. This is figurative language again. To deal with how Job doesn't know where to turn. What do you do when you reach the end of your rope and you're at rock bottom and there's nowhere to go? And it's emotionally devastating to get there. And it happens. I've been there. And you just think, I give up. I don't care. And my emotions are just wrecked. I don't have any good thoughts about God or wanting to do his will or any of that. But I know it's not cool to get up and say all this, because you're supposed to be happy in all this after salvation, because you're going to heaven. But tell Job that. Try that on him and see, well, you're going to heaven, Job. This should comfort you. He breaks through me with breach after breach. He runs at me like a warrior. I have sewed sackcloth over my skin and thrust my horn in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and deep darkness is on my eyelids. Although, hate to say it, there is no violence in my hand and my prayer is pure. So why is God doing this? Well, Job doesn't have the... We got the whole story. God, in the book, we get the curtain pulled back and see what's happening behind the scenes. Job doesn't get that. And you don't get that in your individual life, or I don't get that either. We don't get to see the whole picture sometimes of what demons are doing, what God is doing, what he's allowing, what he's permitting, what he's sending. And we have to sort of, okay, well... this is my father's world, and all things come from his hand, and so either I'm going to orient to that or not. Well, for however, he knows that these men are wrong, and God is still his only hope. Verse 18, O earth, do not cover my blood, and let there be no resting place for my cry. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high. My friends are my scoffers. Sorry, comforters. My eye weeps to God. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. For when a few years are past, I shall go the way of no return. He's inured to the fact that I'm just going to die. This is the way it's going to end. And this is a very depressing scenario in his life. A very difficult time. I mean, as difficult as it gets, I would say. Five here, Job finds out what all believers must learn. Although the believer may not understand God's plan at certain times, he should retain the confidence that God knows what he is doing at all times. Job 42 addresses that. And see, it's not like Job had lost all his doctrine. The second Job kind of comes to his senses when God shows up in the whirlwind there, the tornado, and talks there. Well, Job doesn't want to talk anymore. But that's not like he's lost all his doctrine. I mean, he still has these principles in his soul. He's just lost sight of them and abandoned them momentarily. But they're still there. I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that offers advice without knowledge? Well, that was Job. That was what the Lord asked him when he first showed up. Who is this who hides counsel or darkens counsel without knowledge? And it's saying, what idiot is talking to me, is essentially the gist of it. And Job realized, oops, God is not happy about this. And so he takes God's words and then applies them to himself and recognizes, hey, I don't know everything. And therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now and I will speak. I will ask you and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract. I repent in dust and ashes. And that was a sign of grief, severe grief and change of mind, was people would cover themselves with dust, put it on their heads, throw dust into the air or ashes from their fires. And Ecclesiastes 3:11. So, God has made everything appropriate in its own time. He has also set eternity in their heart. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning of, to the end. And nobody can really lay it all out and tell you, well, here's the plan of God from A to Z. None of us knows it perfectly. I mean, as best doctrine we have, we have a good overview of it. But there's particulars about it we don't understand. And that are beyond us. As to why God does certain things. Why he doesn't do other things. Why he allows certain things. So, but again, what we do know is that he knows what he's doing from the beginning to the end. We don't have to know all the time. But that's a little frustrating. I do get that too from both a human perspective. Even in from a divine perspective. There's times when, you know, people will ask questions and I'll just think, you don't need to know. It's not that big a deal. And then there's times when we do that to God. And, you know, God's answer is you don't need to know. And then it's not, he's not being mean. I mean, he's using his authority in the way he should. And there's just certain things that we're not going to fully understand until it's all said and done. And this is why faith rest is such an important deal. But you get under fear, all these other sins, anger and these kinds of things. And you don't want to faith rest it. And Job was pretty mad by this time. You've got to know. Not only was he emotionally exhausted. But, I mean, some of this was anger. He'd had enough. And he was mad at God. And so here again, once again, we see in the Bible, you know, it really does not cover up the sins and failures of even the greatest of people. And Job is one of those, certainly, we have to say. I mean, his name is proverbial for patience. So, emotional control of the soul now, number 9 here, major point. It is clear that God designed humanity to express emotions. But he did not design the emotions to become the rulers of the soul. The soul is the programmer, is essentially to the brain what the programmer is to the computer. The soul determines what goes in and what comes out at some level. Now, obviously, the soul doesn't determine this perfectly or we'd never sin. Sometimes, obviously, the sin nature assumes control or we give it control more precisely. And then what comes out are sins. God doesn't want the emotions running you. Now, they're legitimate in their place, but the key element is trying to keep them in their place. Because sometimes these emotions are overpowering, are they? I mean, Job was overpowered with emotion after a point. I mean, he just gives vent to anger and more or less just says, God, kill me. And Jonah, we saw him do the very same thing. Why don't you just kill me? If you're going to save the Ninevites, kill me. Because you don't love me if you love them, sort of, is the idea. And so, you watch people, and I've gotten to that point where I just say, God, just kill me, just get this over with. If you're going to torture me to death, just kill me. And it's not my best moment, don't emulate this. This isn't part of following me, doing that. This is a part of saying, hey, yes, I fail. I sin, I come up short, and sometimes big time short. So we have to be honest and open about this and acknowledge, well, hey, you know, we all struggle at times. And the goal is, as a team, to stay on the same page, stay on the same wavelength, and maintain the unity of the Spirit in the local church. And the unity of the Spirit is not division. That's pretty simple. Well, B, the believer should acknowledge the fact that he possesses certain emotions, since suppressing the emotions can be psychologically dangerous and may result in physical problems. And again, I was watching, it was an old Family Guy, and that was, Peter said, well, what we do is we take our emotions and we don't talk about them. We just shove them down into our stomach until they become a white hot ball that eats away at you. I think maybe it was Joe, the guy in the wheelchair, that said that. But still, it was a comical line. And that's how some people, they won't deal with emotions. They either give in to them or they deny them. Those are the two extremes. Running with them and then pretending they're not there. Well, pretending they're not there doesn't make them go away. And part of this is being open and honest with yourself. And let's face it, when we look into this perfect law of liberty, when we see this mirror, and what you see in there isn't always pretty. And you have to deal with that. You have to acknowledge, okay, no, I'm out of line here. I've got a problem here. That's what the mirror is for, is to expose imperfections. Same way your mirror in your bathroom, I assume that's where you go to get cleaned up and get ready for class. It's to expose imperfections. But nobody goes in, hopefully, nobody goes in and says, you know, I'm going to just get ready for class, but I won't bother looking to see how I look. I watch some people out the way they've dressed out in the cosmos, not you guys, but and I think to yourself, did you look in a mirror before you left the house? Why would anyone go out in public the way some of these people dress? You know, maybe they don't have mirrors. Maybe that's their problem. Maybe we should have a ministry where we hand out mirrors to people. Well, again, if you don't deal with the emotions, pretending they're not there isn't good. And then bottling them up isn't good. And then running with them isn't good. So what we have to do is deal with them. And that's difficult sometimes because, let's face it, at a certain situation, you may not be even aware of what it is you're actually feeling. You may have to have some time and space to sit down and look back and say, you know, what I was going through there, I see now. But at the time, sometimes we don't see it. It's very difficult to see everything perfectly clearly. We'll see, however, the believer must recognize that the emotions are not to rule his existence, and so must overrule this tendency when he becomes aware of it. Now, Job is a good example of this in the beginning. See, Job's a character that, you know, you can cite him as a great example, or you can cite him as a miserable failure during his period where he's out of fellowship and mad at God. Because he's both. And again, Job had a sufficient amount of doctrine. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head. Why? He's expressing his emotions of sorrow. He's lost his family. The children all died. Many of his possessions. And all of this. And he fell to the ground and worshipped. That's what I always think when everything goes south. No. It's not what I think, unfortunately. I should. I mean, see, Job's got it right here. And should be highly praised for this application. I mean, he's dealing with his emotions. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Well, that's the guy you want to be. See, now this is the model to follow. When things happen. Also 2, 9, and 10. And again, you get the same sort of synopsis with this. Here's Job's wife. Now, she's upset. And rightly so. I mean, she suffered all these same losses with him. It's not as though she's inured to this or immune to it. She's going through these same emotions. Only she's a little more mad at God than Job is. And so she says, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. And obviously she doesn't like seeing her husband suffering like this. But she's frustrated with God too at some level. But because again, she's, you can tell in her language there, curse God. Well, it's clear she's blaming God for this. And again, so did Job's friends. So did Job. But they thought it was because he was sinful. Job just blamed God, but he didn't know why God was doing it. So he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And his words here, even then, is a model. He didn't say, shut up, you're a fool. That would be very different than what he said. It has a whole different tone. He says, you're now talking like one of the foolish women speaks. You're not foolish yourself. Why are you talking this way? And again, Job's trying to reason with her to get on top of this. See, he's way better than I am. And in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. So there, and also 1 Thessalonians 4:13. I believe that one's about dealing with sorrow and death. I think that's the passage on physical death. And that's the biggest sorrow you're probably going to face in life. The death of a loved one. Parents. Children. Those are difficult things to deal with. But he said, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who have died. Paul uses a sleep here as a euphemism for physical death. It's a nice way of saying they're dead. So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. He expects them to grieve, but their grief has to be appropriate to the moment. If somebody dies and you love them, you're going to feel sorrowful. If you cry, that's normal. If you don't cry, that's fine too.
You don't have, there's no right or wrong response when you're suffering grief other than allowing it to control you. That is the wrong response. To let the grief overwhelm you. And totally write God out of the picture. There's no hope. There's no comfort. And I felt that way myself before. There's no hope in this. There's no comfort. I'm not comforted. I'm miserable. And I see no change for the foreseeable future. And when you give up hope, that's a powerful deal. But hope is one of our strongest things we have. One of our strongest virtues in the Christian life. Because hope will keep you going. Even Stephen King got that right in the Shawshank Redemption. Hope is a good thing. Maybe the best thing. And it is. Because hope will keep you going. You lose hope, well, you'll crash. So the analysis center of the soul is designed to evaluate the input it receives from all sources and then make a proper decision based on the principles of sound doctrine. This is a part of every thought captive because you have to think about everything. You know, these things run through your head and these things are you. Essentially, you are what you think. And so the goal, of course, is to think the right things. Right according to the standards of God. We believe that to be the ultimate standard of right. So it is imperative that the analysis center not give more weight to the input from the emotions than it gives to the input of the conscience or the input of Bible doctrine. And when you're in an emotional dizzy, or tizzy, better, dizzy and tizzy, but when you're running with your emotions, you won't listen, you won't pay attention, you will fight and argue anybody that tries to tell you different. And all you're doing is proving that you're an emotional wreck at that moment. And this isn't attractive. And I know we've all done it. I've done it. I know. I assume we've all done it. But then when you see it, I see it, you know, like if I'm out in public or somewhere and I see somebody do some of the same kind of things I've done. You just think, ooh, that's not very attractive. Ooh, and now that I see that, I need to really work on that in my life. I don't want to look like this. This is not the person I want to be. So we have a choice. What kind of person do we want to be? Are we going to be emotional wrecks that run with our emotions? Every time something goes wrong, we fly off the handle and act like an idiot. Well, we've all done it, but is that the right way to go? No. Anger certainly is one of the powerful ones. Well, F, when the believers possess doctrine and soul and bring that doctrine to bear on issues, it has a moderating and stabilizing influence. It changes your emotional outlook as well, too, when you start thinking the right things. When I get back in track and I'm thinking, okay, now I know God's in charge, no matter how bad I blew it and got out of fellowship and called him every name in the book and threatened to quit the ministry and I'm not going to serve you anymore and I don't care. And, you know, I'm the only minister God's ever heard that from, I know. No, I'm sure every other one of them in the world said it. Jonah did, certainly. But then when I get back on top of it, well, then I calm down. Then things start to moderate. It's not all gloom and doom. Now, it might appear to be gloom and doom for a moment. But we have to get through that. Yeah, it's not. So, when you walk through a storm, just give up and fall down. No, it's hold your head up high. It's not give up and fall down because it's raining on you. It's don't give up. It's that message of hope again. That's so powerful. Well, gee, the purpose of doctrine in the soul is not to suppress or eliminate the emotions, but to keep them in their proper place and to keep them in a correct perspective. Galatians 5 talks about that in terms of the fruit of the Spirit. And when we're in fellowship, these types of qualities, these virtues, and these virtues each have their own sort of joy, obviously, is an emotion. While love is a choice, but there is emotion attached to the concept of love. It's not an unemotional thing. That's why I never did care for the personal love and impersonal love. Love is not impersonal, period. Love is it involves doing and acting the right way towards other people. So the fruit of the Spirit's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Well, H, the suggestion that I feel this way and cannot, now have you ever said this to yourself? This is the way I feel. And I can't change that. Yeah, you can. Of course you can. If we can't change the way, if we can't even moderate the way we feel, then volition is a joke. Of course you can. We have choices. The suggestion that I feel this way and cannot do anything about it is strictly human viewpoint. Since again, the emotions were not designed to control the believer. Now, if you let them control you, you are foolish. It will not help you to allow emotions to run your life. You'll be on this constant up and down cycle. And the Christian life has some of that built into it anyway. We have our ups and downs as we grow. Again, it'd be nice if we had this straight line growth to maturity. That'd be wonderful. But that's not the way we do it. And so, even unbelieving cosmic types, influenced by satanic thinking and human viewpoint, recognize that gaining control of one's emotions is paramount if a person is to lead a pleasant, productive life. So, if you're constantly leading with your emotions, you're making mistakes. And that's not what you're supposed to be doing. You're supposed to be leading with doctrine, and not how you feel about things. The negative emotions such as sorrow, anger, depression, etc., must be controlled, or they can ultimately destroy the person that submits to them. Even things like envy and jealousy can lead to murder. People say, the anger was the root. No, it could be another emotion. There are people who kill simply a love of money can lead to murder. You've heard of hitmen, right? You know what they do. You know, they're hired. And they'll kill for money. And so this idea that these things, they've got to be controlled. Because if you don't, they can destroy you. And then two, the positive emotions must also be controlled, or they may lead the believer away from rational doctrinal decisions. You may be on an emotional high and you feel great and you love everyone, and then you make all these promises and then you don't fulfill them because that emotional high evaporates. And then you're not ready to do all those things you said when you felt so good. Be like the person, you go to a party, get a few drinks in you. Oh yeah, I'll buy everybody everything. I'll buy you a boat. And then, of course, then an hour later, I'm going to punch everybody. So alcohol, obviously, I've used that as an example because certainly it affects the emotion. But spiritually, you can be on a quote spiritual high, but don't let that start. Don't think that that's going to last forever. For one thing, it doesn't, and you'll go through another valley of testing and suffering. But God does give us those things where we have, as Peter calls it, an unspeakable and glorified joy. Now that's a great emotion. I'd like to feel that way all the time. But we don't feel that way all the time. I felt it. But God gives us these, again, moments where there are to be an encouragement when you're down. Well, I'm not always feeling this way. I can remember, God, there's been history in the past. And that's what James says. Consider every joy when you encounter suffering or testing. And this means think back to the good things God's done, to the times you were happy, to the times you were oriented, when you face these testings and these challenges. So again, if you don't control emotions, again, the bad emotions certainly are going to wreck your doctrinal choices if you're running with them. But even the good ones, you have to be careful with. Three, the ultimate goal would be to experience one's emotions while remaining completely in control of them. However, this is something the person with doctrine just cannot do. Because you have to, number one, you have to know what's legitimate in a given circumstance. And unbelievers can't figure that out all the time. Because they're missing a whole lot of information. You can't make solid decisions if you're missing a bunch of the facts. And they are. They're missing a lot of the facts. Well, Jay, evidences of emotional control of the soul. Rejection of authority. This is one of the first things that happens when people get under their emotions. Is God's leaders, I've had this happen multiple times in my ministry, even back when I was a fundy. And even after I got on doctrine, and for 6 months or a year, I was the greatest thing since Frosted Flakes. Then, something changed. What did I do? And people say, you changed. I don't think so. I think I'm the same mean cuss I've been right along. And I work on it. I recognize mean cuss isn't how you want to be known in heaven, probably. but I work on it. But no, nothing's really changed. I have the same hardcore standards I've always had, pretty much. If anything, I've mellowed. See, looking at each other. You believe him? You should have known me 25 years ago. And most of you didn't. And so now I look good. I get that. No, kidding. No, I still work on these things all the time. I'm aware of them. But again, I'm great for 6 months, a year, 2 years, and then all of a sudden I'm the dirtiest dog that's ever lived. Now, I couldn't teach sound doctrine now to save my soul, even though I've been doing it all these years. And I had that happen again, even when I was a fundee. These people would come and, oh, this is great, this is wonderful. 6 months, a year later, they're ready to string me up. We need to get rid of him. And I had this one woman. I mean, she was a hateful little woman. I tell you, she just... And I always now, of course, now when people come at me, oh, you're great, the teaching's great. Okay, thank you. All right. I keep my little cross there, a sign of the cross under the deal to protect me. No, but when people are praising you, I always take it with a grain of salt. And I appreciate it when you compliment. I know some of you are generally complimentary, and you appreciate the teaching and you express that. You don't have to feel weird about that. That's fine. I get it. But then if a year later you hate me, well then, something's wrong. That's legitimate in its place. But the second people get under their emotions, they'll start rejecting it. Their authorities become the enemies. Because their authorities are telling them what they don't want to hear. And if I'm going to tell you something you don't want to hear, you're not going to probably want to have me over for supper. Well, let's have Ron over because he'll tell us a bunch of stuff we don't want to hear. Well, why don't we just go ahead and invite Linda and not him? Well, she's easier and nicer to get along with, but she may. You better watch her now. She's lived with me a long time. She may be willing to dress you down more than you think. Now, she's a quiet little pastor's wife, of course. They're all wonderful, as we know. But she's lived with me long enough to be able to spell out, she figured out in life you're not going to run over me. Either. And you're not, we're not here to be run over necessarily. So Exodus 15, 24, of course, this is the Exodus generation. They're a huge example of this. And so the people grumbled at Moses. Oh, what shall we drink? Next chapter, chapter 16 there. 2 and 3, the whole congregation grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Now what's poor Aaron done? He's just there as Moses' little flunky. And now he's a dirty dog too. And the sons of Israel said, we wish we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt. And by now, Moses is probably thinking, yeah, me too. But that's not what happened. When we sat by pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, but you have brought us, this is my secret plan, see, to bring you all out into the wilderness to kill you. I'm bringing you out here to starve you to death slowly. This was my goal. Now, of course, how irrational is that? That these people have watched all these 10 plagues on Egypt. They've been delivered. They're out of there. They saw the Red Sea issue and all of that. And saw it parted. They walked through it like it was dry land with water standing up on both sides of them. And being held back. They saw all of this and they said, well, this Moses, he can't be trusted. Really? It would seem like you would think something different. And this isn't very long after all of that. They go through the Red Sea in about Exodus 12 there and sing about it, I think, in 13. So this isn't very long after that. And they turn this quick. How irrational are these people? And you see the irrational nature coming across from people when they're running with their emotions. They're irrational. And it's like trying, literally, people have said this before, don't waste your time trying to talk to a drunk. You don't. You're not going to get anywhere. They're irrational. And until they sober up, they're going to stay irrational. And that's not saying a person couldn't be drunk and retain his rationality. It's just very difficult, if not impossible, to be fully irrational. Like, the guy that I remember, this Larry, what's his name? I can't think of it now, but Larry Miller. He did the 5 stages of drunkenness. It's great. And it shows the irrationality, The first hour goes by, you spend an hour arguing for AstroTurf. Next hour, after a few more drinks, you spend an hour arguing against AstroTurf. And then, you know, an hour later, you buy a guy at the end of the bar a drink because you like the looks of his face. An hour later, you punch the guy at the end of the bar because you don't like the looks of his face. And it shows the, I mean, it's a joke, it's a comedy deal, but it shows the irrationality of this. Well, there's a more powerful drug than alcohol, than heroin, than narcotics and opiates. It's called the old sin nature. And all you got to do is take one little dose of that, boom, and you can be gone. Just like that. A complete irrational raving idiot. Now, I don't know myself personally, but I've seen people that can do this, that have done this. So, again, one of the things they first start doing is they manifest this irrationality by blaming the people that are there to help them. I don't like that person anymore. I'm here to help you. I'm not the government who just says they're here to help. I actually am here to help. But, again, if you're under your old sin nature, you don't care. You don't love me. I've had believers tell me that. I'm telling them, I love you. I'm trying to help you. You don't love me. Sorry, comforters are you all. I had one guy tell me that. I mean, tell me and Bill. And, you know, and we hadn't even done anything. We're just standing there minding our own business. And there you go. Well, you've also seen numbers. Again, the Exodus generation is a classic example of this, of irrationality and emotional control. Blaming God or others. That's a part of this same chapter there, 16, verses 7 and 8. In the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, Moses told him. For he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us? And Moses flat out tells him, your problem isn't with me and Aaron, it's with God. And so when people think their problem is their spiritual leader, they really have an underlying problem with God. Now this doesn't mean spiritual leaders are perfect and don't fail and make mistakes. We do. I'm certainly keenly aware of that. But when somebody just, their attitude changes, you can see it on their face. They sit in Bible class, you can tell they wish they weren't here. That's because I've changed, right? I'm still here teaching, but I'm the one that's changed. No, not at all. So that's the nature of people that do this. So their problems, your grumblings, as he says. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. And that's when that's helped you if you're a believer and you're oriented and some believers heading south spiritually and going to tube it and you're watching them crash and burn and it's Lupe to you. You have to recognize that they'll treat you bad too, but they're not, their real issue is with God. It's not with you. But they'll take it out on you. This is part of the deal in the ministry. You just have to learn to be a target. You just have to accept it. And just realize, well, okay, this is part of the deal. Whatever job you have, like you're, you know, a doctor or whatever, I suppose you're on call so much of the time. X amount of time, you got to be, you know, you can't make your own choices. And at that level, neither can you as a pastor. If people want to decide to take pot shots at you, you can't stop them. And you might as well just embrace it, really, because it's going to happen anyway. So blaming God or others, and then there was Job there, 122, where his wife wanted to blame God. Or actually, that says Job didn't blame God. Job's a positive example of this. Lack of faith rest. Exodus 14:10. This is a manifestation of somebody running their emotions. They don't think God can take care of them. And this is how they, as Pharaoh drew near, this is as they're chasing them down here. This is actually the Red Sea, I believe, here. 14, I said it was 12. I think it's 14. 12 is the Passover. I remember that now, so. The sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. Synonym for fear. And so the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Well, that's the proper response if you're fearful, is to cry out to the Lord. But their prayer really didn't have much reality behind it. Then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have brought us out here to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us this way? Bringing us out of Egypt. We want to go back to Egypt where it's warm and secure. We had meat and pots and garlics, onions and leeks, so my. And we had the wonderful life. Wait a minute, you were slaves. Abject slaves. You say that's better. That's a superior lifestyle. Well, obviously this is an emotional wreck here. These people are wrecks spiritually and emotionally. So lack of faith rest, Like a fifth rest. Well, how many rests do you need to rest? You rest them. Well, all right, I'm clearly out of time and apparently out of the ability to speak properly. So we'll go ahead and stop there. And we will get back to this on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.